I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and words which no doubt are very familiar to us concerning these three persons whom the Lord Jesus met in Bethany and who ministered unto him, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, as you know, fell sick and died after a message had been sent to the Lord that he might come. And yet the Lord, we note, intentionally delayed his going to Bethany, and in the intervening period, Lazarus had died and was buried. And we shall take up this well-known narrative in verse 19 of chapter 11. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And then just to read three verses out of the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And then to read the portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Reading at verse 27. And here again is the language of the rich man cast into hell. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In our previous examination of Luke chapter 16, we considered this exchange which the Lord Jesus allows us to eavesdrop upon between this rich man, afterward cast into hell, and the patriarch Abraham, depicted as an heir and occupant of heaven and able to speak objectively about these matters as they stand. And we noted in verse 26 the reference which is here made to a great gulf, to a great line of division, and we saw that this is a line of division that may be traced through all time and history and place and every class and condition of persons. It is that line of division which separates believer from unbeliever, the church from the world, the people of God from the children of this world. That line of division and demarcation which we may trace all the way back to the fall of man in the book of Genesis and the words of the Lord spoken there concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, This is the only distinction that ultimately matters, and it transcends and cuts through any other categorization or definition that one would care to mention, whether of ethnicity or age or wealth or sex or whatever else it might be. Ultimately, these are the only two categories that matter. It is this great line of demarcation, this great gulf, concerning which we should be most interested. And we said that whilst it is a great and profound division, yet there is transition to be made across it in one direction at least, for that the Lord, in that mighty work of salvation, a work even greater than the greatness of this gulf, is able to take them that formerly belonged to the kingdom of darkness and bring them and make them members of his dear Son and of his heavenly kingdom. And this is the case so long as mortal life endures. But the solemn additional word of verse 26 of our chapter tells us how that this life being ended and eternity entered upon, the great gulf is henceforth fixed. It is now irrevocable. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. There shall be no transition across it forevermore. No communication, as it were, across it. No hope of reprieve nor of alteration forever. And this solemn truth is impressed upon the rich man as he is described here in this parable and in this insight that we are given. Well, that being the case, cries the rich man, might there not be something else permitted? Might it not be the case that some communication be allowed or some transition be permitted from eternity into time, from the world hereafter into the world of the here and now? Could such a thing be permitted? Could such a thing be arranged? Well, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that it is permitted and that it is arranged, and that the word of God, here described as Moses and the prophets, is precisely this. The word of God is that message from eternity into time. It is that word sent down from heaven. It is that truth, that divine, that eternal truth, that truth which perceives and comprehends heaven and hell and all the life hereafter, being communicated to such as ourselves, who are the inhabitants of this present world and this present life. And it has to be said that in such a section as this, Luke chapter 16, almost unique in all the scriptures, we have an epistle from hell. We have a letter from perdition. We have that which the inhabitants of hell would have us know, if it were permitted them to speak and if they were allowed a voice. And what is it that they say, and what is it that they exhort us unto? Testify unto them, they say. Testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And thus the word of God still speaks to this present time, and thus we seek still to declare and re-echo this solemn message and give this solemn testimony. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider the content of the two verses that conclude Luke chapter 16. And it is remarkable to note that having had this exchange, so to speak, at least in the language of the parable, between the rich man and Abraham, that the rich man feels duty-bound or feels permitted or feels presumptuous enough to contradict what Abraham has said. For this rich man has said, well, could not Lazarus be permitted to exit this life hereafter and return again to earth and to make these solemn truths known. This, he says, will surely convince people like myself, people like my brothers still living. This would be effectual. This would achieve something. And Abraham has said, as this representative of heaven and as a spokesman for the Lord, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, as they achieve the same purpose and as they are of the same kind and category, even better and superior. But no, says this rich man, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Such is the opinion of this rich man, this occupant of hell. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that he here exhibits a symptom which is common of the vast majority of the citizens of hell. He is here displaying a trait which I believe we would find to be common between so many of the multitudes of the lost who have been cast into perdition. And it is this: they do not value the Word of God. They do not value the Word of God. They have no confidence in it. They have no real belief in it. They have this attitude that the Word of God is impotent, that the Word of God is insufficient, that the Word of God is not to be considered appropriate or of sufficient power to achieve its stated end. And that ultimately, you see, is the mindset and the attitude of this man in hell. He hears the Word of God spoken of. He hears Abraham exonerate the Scriptures and vindicate the Word of God and speak of their power and efficacy to impart light and life and immortality. And the rich man's immediate response is, nay. Oh no, he says. No, that won't do it at all. That won't be good enough. Moses and the prophets and so on. No, that's not going to convince anyone. Nobody is going to believe that. A symptom and a trait, I suggest to you, common to so many of the citizens of hell, that they devalue and despise the Word of God. They did so all their lives, and they will do all their deaths. They did so in time, and they will continue to do so in eternity. They do not consider that the Word of God is of power to impart and to transmit salvation. They did not believe it when they heard it in life, when they had the opportunity to receive it, when they were given opportunity to believe upon it, and they go to hell laboring under these same misconceptions, still having these low views concerning the Word of God. My friends, the Word of God, by its own definition of itself, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word, quick, is so pertinent to our subject because we know that in the vocabulary of our English Bibles, it is that word which means living, vivifying, able to impart life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaks in these terms as well when he confronts the Jews who were in possession of so large a part of the Word of God, and yet they so wrested it and maligned it and misapplied it and abused it and so forth. He said to them concerning the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me, he says. And in these, as ye think, or at least as they had sometimes purported to believe, ye have eternal life. My friends, the Word of God is that which is able to impart life, which is able to impart eternal life, which is able to impart immortality, which is able to make the difference between one's eternal destination, which could have made all the difference for that rich man who hereafter languishes in hell. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, explains the Apostle Paul in the well-known words of Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Faith, he tells us, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that faith is productive of salvation, of life, of immortality. This is what the word of God is designed to do. This is the means which God has decreed, particularly for this New Testament age, by which the miracle of salvation should be mediated and should be communicated unto the lost. And my friends, we minimize the word of God at our peril. We minimize the word of God and we doubt it at our peril. And alas, there are so many persons who go by the name of Christian in these days who have such a low regard for the word of God. They say the Bible, nobody will ever listen to the Bible. Nobody will ever believe the Bible. What use is preaching? What use is simply the word of mouth communicating the truth out of the Bible? That's never going to achieve anything. That's never going to do anything. What we need is something more dramatic. What we need is something more demonstrative. What we need is something that will appeal to the senses, that will shock and awe the people. What we could really do with is more signs and more wonders and more miracles. My friends, I can never hear such sentiments as those and such opinions as those without thinking inwardly, yes, and so said the rich man from hell. And so said the rich man from hell. Nay, but if one went unto them from the dead, he says, if there were signs and wonders, if there were more miracles, if there could be something more demonstrative, more powerfully to appeal to the senses, then they would believe, then they would listen. But the Bible, the Word of God, no, that will never do it. That will never do it. My friends, it is the opinion of the citizens of hell. And if we hear it being re-echoed amongst those who claim the name of Christian, then there is something sadly wrong with their thinking, something dreadfully wrong in their estimation of the Word of God. Of course, the Bible and of course the preaching of the Bible sounds like foolishness to the worldly mind. Of course it sounds so improbable and so unlikely to human reason. To the Jews, the Word of God, though it should have been their guide and their light and a lamp to their feet, became more of a stumbling block to them and seemed like an obstacle in the way. To the Greeks and to the intellectuals of that first century age, it was all foolishness. And to the vast number of persons in this 21st century in which we live, they think the Bible is an anachronism. They think it is outdated. They think it is outmoded. They think it is full of errors. They think it is abysmally deficient. They think we would be better off without it. Even those who go by the name of Christian often think along these lines. Nay, they say, but if there were signs and wonders and resurrections and people rising from the dead, oh, then people would believe. The rich man in hell proves just how wrong they are. While the inhabitants of heaven for whom faith came by hearing and hearing by the word of God, can tell a very different story and can give a very different testimony. Now, my friends, to this point about signs and wonders, this misapprehension, this fatal, this hellish error which the rich man exemplifies here in verse 30. What can be said for signs and wonders? Because you know, in charismatic and Pentecostal circles in particular, there is a great desire for these things. There is a great emphasis laid upon them. And there are all sorts of charlatans out there who will offer all kinds of supposed miracles in support, they would claim, of their message and their doctrine, which we dismiss out of hand and which we repudiate and deny. But as to real signs and wonders, such as they are described for us in the scriptures, what can be said about their effect? What can be said about their usefulness or their utility? Now, let us pause for a moment to consider some persons who benefited from signs and wonders, or who saw real and genuine miracles and supernatural events ordered by God in their day and in their time. And perhaps there was none so profound and so numerous and in such quick succession as those miracles which were wrought upon Egypt in the days of Moses. In fact, 10 miracles in succession, 10 phenomena, 10 great wonders that were wrought, albeit greatly, of course, to the disadvantage and injury of Egypt, which is why we know them not so much as miracles as of plagues. And yet, miraculous they were, and supernatural they were. And one individual who had a ringside seat and a prime position to witness them all was Pharaoh. And Pharaoh saw these things and at first tried to write them off, and at first tried to find magicians who by sleight of hand and trickery could emulate or synthesize similar sorts of effects. But then, as these miracles became more undeniable and became broader in their scope and scale and became impossible to artifice or to replicate, he could not deny the grandeur of them, the greatness of them. But my friends, what good did they do Pharaoh? What benefit did he receive from witnessing 10 miracles sent principally for him to see and for him to feel? Was he moved by them? Was he convinced by them? Was he reduced in abject humility and self-abasement to acknowledge God and the reality of God and his word and to be moved to obey God's will? No, he was not. His heart was hardened and was hardened time and time and time again. And although he saw the river turn to blood, and although he saw plagues of frogs and lice and flies and so forth, and although he saw fire fall from heaven and thunderstorms and hail and darkness so dense it could be touched, and although he saw the firstborn of every family in Egypt, man and beast, slain in a single night, he did not believe. He did not submit himself unto God. So much for signs and wonders in the case of Pharaoh. But my friends, what of the Hebrews? What of the Hebrews who left Egypt? What of those who witnessed these plagues, these miracles too, and whose cause was favored by them, and whose deliverance from Egypt was effected by them? Surely we might say, well, these signs and wonders would have a difference upon them. Surely it would convince them of the power of the God whose name they professed, who was to lead them out of Egypt and bring them to the land of Canaan. Surely we might say these Hebrews would believe on account of these signs, and it would affect them, and it would affect their behavior, and it would cause them to trust God implicitly and continually. And so they witnessed these 10 plagues in succession And then, as God has promised, they leave that land of bondage and they come across the first few miles of desert to the boundary of the Red Sea. And what do they at once? They murmur and complain and they rail against Moses and against the heavens. And they say, "You've just brought us out to die a few miles from home. You've brought us out simply to have us killed in the desert." They had no faith in God. And the Lord sends that mighty wind and divides the waters of the Red Sea and brings them across it dry shod, without so much as getting their feet wet or without getting their sandals muddy. And they go across to the farther side and see those same walls of water which hath permitted the passage of the hundreds of thousands of the Hebrews in an instant close again together to the destruction of all the cavalry of Egypt. And they sing their songs of praise, and they wonder at these mighty things that have been done in their sight and in their seeing. And then they go a few miles down the coast and realize they're running out of water. And before long, they are murmuring and complaining again. And thus we might trace the history of the Hebrews through the wilderness. We might trace every miracle to which they were witnesses and of which they literally participated and benefited. Quails raining down out of the skies, manna from heaven morning by morning for 40 years. The shoes which they wore never wearing out over that same period of time. Rocks cleft and pouring forth water. Enemies vastly superior, miraculously and unprecedentedly defeated. And all these things they saw, including the very visitation of God upon Mount Sinai, whose presence they could visually observe, and the sound of whose voice they could hear with the hearing of their ears. And did it make them believers in God, my friends? Did it shake them off their sins? Did it cause them to cease in their murmurings and complainings? Not for one moment. Not for one moment. They cast themselves a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai while it was still on fire with the presence of God. So much for signs and wonders. And what of those multitudes that generations later gathered upon Mount Carmel? And there, you remember, the vast majority of the people was altogether given to the worship of Baal and Asherah and false gods. And all that was left of worshipping God was Elijah the prophet and certain other prophets then still in existence. There may have been, but they could not bring themselves to quit their caves or to face their opponents and the risk of persecution. But Elijah stood as a man alone. And he, moved by God, challenges the people. And we'll have all the great proponents of Baal and all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah join him upon some summit on Mount Carmel. And he says, "Let two altars be reared, but let no fire be put upon them. And let the prophets of Baal call upon Baal to receive their sacrifice by fire." And this they do for nearly an entire day, attempting somehow to receive an answer of fire or to cheat the system and to simulate it if they could, and yet they abysmally fail. And then Elijah assembles that altar upon the heights of Carmel and builds it out of stone, seemingly so resistant to any sort of combustion, and then orders that it be drenched in water, which the whole thing is, and then he prays unto the Lord. And the Lord answers by fire. By fire so powerful and by fire so intense that it consumes not only the sacrifice, not only the timber, not only the water, but even the stones with which the altar had been made, until there is nothing left but a smoking crater where the altar had once stood. And the people look upon it and they cry out in amazement, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" And so they did. For a few moments, perhaps for a few days. But Ahab remains upon the throne, and Jezebel remains queen, and Baal and Asherah are still worshipped, and Elijah is still alone as a sole representative of God. So much for the signs and wonders wrought upon Carmel. It produced an instantaneous reaction. It produced a popular response, at least for a few minutes, and then after was quickly forgotten. We could equally come, my friends, to this New Testament period and consider some of the mighty works that the Lord Jesus had already performed in the sight of the people of the Jews, and those which so many different persons had witnessed, the stilling of the storm, the raising of persons from the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of so many sick persons of all sorts of maladies and diseases and disabilities, even congenital and lifelong ones. All these things the Lord Jesus had done. And did masses believe upon him? Did great hordes of people believe him to be God and come in obedience to his feet? Were multitudes soundly converted by what they witnessed? Oh, my friends, there were plenty of persons who believed in the miracles. They believed that some great wonder had been done. They believed that bread had been given. They believed that food had been multiplied. And they would follow after in the hope that it might be done again, in the hope that the trick might be repeated, in the hope that their senses might be titivated once again and that there might be something new for them to see and to feast their eyes, their senses, and possibly their appetites upon. A wicked, says the Lord Jesus, a wicked and adulterous generation seeking after such signs as these. And for all that they saw the signs, and for all that perhaps they believed them to be genuine miracles, it made not one iota of spiritual difference to them. It did not make believers of them. The rich man in hell would beg to differ with us. The rich man in hell thinks he has a better scheme. No, he says, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So he thinks. So he thinks. And this brings us, my friends, to the remarkable coincidence, if we call it a coincidence, of names in the New Testament gospel record. For as we remarked some weeks ago, the Lord Jesus gives a name to this poor beggar who died in the parable before us in chapter 16, and he is given the name Lazarus. And it is, of course, not the only occasion in which we meet the name Lazarus in the New Testament record. We began by reading from John chapter 11 of a man whom we shall distinguish as Lazarus of Bethany, having two sisters, Mary and Martha, and living at a time contemporary with the Lord Jesus and being in close acquaintance and communion and friendship with the Lord Jesus. Now, there are those who have conflated the two characters together in their reading of the New Testament. And there are those who have suggested that these two individuals might have been the same person. Now, let me tell you that I do not go along with that line of thinking for various different reasons. For certainly as we read John chapter 11, it does not exclude the fact or the possibility that this man Lazarus of Bethany now, might have been afflicted with some disease, might not have been able to work for a living, might not have been able to support himself, which is perhaps why he was obliged to live not as a married man with his own family, but with his two unmarried sisters. But be that as it may, it seems unlikely that being possessed of a house in Bethany, being able to make provision for the Lord Jesus and his disciples on more than one occasion of their visit, it seems unlikely that it would have been necessary for Mary and Martha to carry their brother Lazarus out to some place of begging in order that he might obtain some income as a mendicant merely. So I believe as we compare the descriptions as they are given us, we cannot in all honesty conclude that these Lazaruses are the same individual. But be that as it may, the Holy Spirit who has inspired the Word of God, indeed God who has authored his own Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who in no other instance recorded gave a name to a character in one of his teachings, has caused that this name Lazarus should occur in both places. And if there is any connection to be made, then it is surely to be made by us who read these portions with hindsight and with the benefit of a spiritual hindsight upon these matters. Indeed, whilst the chronology of the four gospel records is not possible to reconcile precisely and accurately, I think it more likely that this teaching of Luke chapter 16 was given in advance of the events which later befell in Bethany involving a man of the same name. And that being so, those who heard the teaching which the Lord gave here in Luke 16 would not themselves have made any connection with a man of the same name in Bethany, whose death and miraculous resurrection had not yet occurred. But we who read these accounts after the events, we who may hold them together in our study of the Scriptures, can perhaps see another reason why the Lord Jesus chose to name the character in the teaching of Luke 16 Lazarus. Because the Lord Jesus is omniscient, because the Lord Jesus is divine, because the Lord Jesus knew himself what he would do. The Lord Jesus knew himself what he would do. And that being the case, before ever the events occurred in Bethany concerning Lazarus, a man of that town, he gave this teaching in Luke chapter 16 concerning a character of the same name, regarding whom this rich man in hell said, "Let that Lazarus," he says, "let Lazarus go back from the dead. Let him go to my father's house. Let him testify unto my brethren." They won't listen to the word of God. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. Of course they won't. Who'd ever think it? But if somebody rose from the dead, that would be bound to convince them. Let Lazarus go. Let him rise from the dead. Let him testify to the truth of these things. How striking, then, my friends, that some weeks or months later, a man called Lazarus should actually rise from the dead. Should rise from the dead not many miles from the same place where the Lord Jesus gave this teaching. And should literally come forth from the grave. And what was the consequence of that? What was the effect of this mighty miracle that was wrought by the Lord Jesus? Well, we are told, John chapter 11, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." There were those that believed on the Lord Jesus by virtue of that mighty miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. It did not require Lazarus to say anything. It did not require Lazarus to testify of the reality of the life which is hereafter. It did not need Lazarus to give any testimony concerning that which he now knew to be the eternal reality for saints and sinners alike. The fact of the miracle itself was used of God to the convicting and convincing
of some.
Verse 46 begins with an ominous word, but. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And now we are told about another class of persons who equally observed the same miracles and who equally saw the same wonders performed and who equally saw the same Lazarus rise out of the grave in which he had been laid 4 days previously, manifestly resurrected. And all they could think about was how to try and turn this against the Lord Jesus and how they might somehow or other suppress it, how it might be stopped. The hearts of these people were not affected by that sign. They were not moved to true repentance. The Sanhedrin was not convinced of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas was not humbled to the dust in the reality and truth of these things which had happened in Bethany. There was another category of persons, of those we read in John chapter 12 and verse 9. There were those who heard about this man who had been raised from the dead, allegedly, and they clamored to see him. They wanted to see this celebrity. They wanted to set their eyes on this character and perhaps ask him a few pertinent questions to see if they could see how the trick had been done, if they could see through this ruse as they perhaps imagined it to be, or if they could try and test the veracity of things with witty questions and inquiries of their own. There were those who clamored to see Lazarus simply because he was this person whom they had heard had been raised from the dead. Whilst in John 12, verse 10, we read again of other of the Jews, particularly amongst the chief priests, who were busily consulting how they might put Lazarus also to death. How can we get rid of this man? How can we silence any sort of testimony he might give? Could we not kill him also, as we are planning to kill this Jesus of Nazareth? You see, my friends, even in the rising again from the dead of a man named Lazarus, there was not universality of belief. There was not conviction and conversion and repentance wrought on all and everyone who heard it. Just as the Lord Jesus had warned in the teaching of Luke chapter 16, the misapprehensions of this rich man in hell would actually be proved misapprehensions and shown to be errors in the case of another man named Lazarus actually raised from the dead, but a little while later. And of course, if we are speaking of resurrections from the dead as perhaps being the greatest, the most supreme and preeminent of all miracles or signs that could have been given, then surely there could be none greater than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because no doubt plenty might have said, oh well, we did not know this Lazarus of Bethany before he died. We do not know the details of his demise. We cannot corroborate what is being told us about his death. We cannot know for certain he was in the grave 4 days. Perhaps this was some trickery. Perhaps this was some ruse that was dreamt up to try and convince the gullible, they might have said regarding Lazarus. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary in the sight of hundreds of persons. In fact, there were plenty enough who turned out simply for the satisfaction of seeing that he was killed and that he was put to death. And even the Roman soldiers who were there went to rather barbaric levels to demonstrate to the satisfaction of Pilate that victim number two had indeed been killed and was indeed dead, as the other felons crucified either side of him. And all this was seen and witnessed by so many persons. And then this same Jesus was laid in the grave. And then, my friends, according to the sign of the prophet Jonah, having laid in the earth 3 days and three nights, he rises again in the power of an endless life. He rises again with earthquakes, with rendings of the ground. He rises again with the attendance of angels and with these bright messengers standing beside the tomb which he thus vacated. He rises again before the startled and horrified Roman soldiers placed there to guard the tomb against any such eventuality. And the tomb is empty and is demonstrably empty. And what was the reaction of the Jews? And what was the reaction of the Roman soldiers? Oh, say that his disciples came and stole him away. Say that there has been a grave robbery. Try and come up with some alternative hypothesis to fit these facts, and here is some money to help lubricate the lie. Did they believe when one was risen from the dead? Did they believe when one came forth by his own power, taking up his life again as he had formerly laid it down? Were they convinced? Did they believe on this account? No, they did not. No, they did not. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see, my friends, whether it is in the veracity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it is a question of the truth and reliability of Holy Scripture, faith in these things is a gift of God. Faith is not something that is going to come about by a sufficiently dramatic demonstration, by a sufficiently wondrous sign, by a miracle of a sufficient magnitude. Faith, my friends, is the gift of God. Faith and the impartation of faith to sinful unbelievers such as you and I is perhaps the greatest miracle of all. Don't imagine for a moment, my friends, that if we had lived 2,000 years ago and been eyewitnesses of these things, we would have found it any easier to believe. Let us not imagine that those who were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus and the events pertaining to his life were at some advantage in this respect. Faith has always and will ever be the gift of God. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the word of God. We have the gospel record concerning these things. Let it be believed. Let it be trusted. Let it be accepted as the truth of God. For this is persuasive enough, and this is evidence enough. Indeed, it is all the evidence that we can ask for. It is converting evidence. It is life-giving evidence. To read again from Romans chapter 10 and the language of the apostle here, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But how am I going to believe? You say, where is this faith going to come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or what has Peter to say in his first epistle, Chapter 1, he says this: ye are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For who, we might ask? For you, says the apostle, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might being God. Oh, my friends, that our life and experience might prove the rich man in hell wrong, and might prove God to be true, and every man a liar. God grant it for his glory. Amen. Including hymn is number 240, again on the subject of the resurrection. I love this hymn for its last verse particularly, which moves us from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to our own ultimate bodily resurrection as promised by Romans chapter 8. With joy like his shall every saint their vacant tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. The hymn 240. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.